I'm not going to relate to you as God anymore. I'm going to go call this guy Abraham over here and start over again, you know, have my own portion that way. And so those sons of God are tasked, you know, with administering the nations. You know, again, I think you can make a decent argument that connects certain divine counsel ideas with wisdom literature, and I think that's important. I don't do any of this in the book, but I think that's important because it sort of informs us that God wanted the nations ruled according to his laws and his principles, his just, you know, just laws. And from Psalm 82, we find out that that was clearly violated. We know from Deuteronomy that they were seduced to, Israelites were seduced to worship these other entities, and that's about all we're told. So that's a different group. Okay, so these are all different groups, and we mentally sort of try to link them all together, because in the typical Christian demonology and angelology, they're the white hats and the black hats. That's pretty much it. So the black hats are kind of all the same. The black hats all work for each other. It's one just angry fraternity, and they all, you know, sort of get along, and you know, because they have a common enemy. And you know, we conflate these things. Again, in part of the conflation results because we want to dismiss Genesis 6. And so that just removes that from the picture altogether. You know, we don't have to worry about what Peter's saying because he's really just talking about people. So that removes that passage. We don't have to worry about that one anymore. We don't have to worry about Psalm 82 because that's just people too. You know, so it's very natural when you bring up these different groups. It's easy to you know, try to sort of mentally bring order to that because, you know, heretofore they're typically conflated. You know, the third of the angels, that can be read two ways. You know, there's this war in heaven with the dragon, you know, and his tail sweeps down, you know, a third of the angels. You know, when he's cast down, the third of the angels are cast down with him with the tail. Well, are those third of the angels good angels that are defeated by the dragon, or are they colleagues? See, we typically read it as colleagues, but the passage actually could be read the other way, that they get defeated, they get destroyed. So I don't know really which way is best, but what I do know is that episode is connected with not a primeval setting, but it's linked somehow to, I think that the whole point of it is it brings a spiritual conflict, a heavenly conflict, if you will, to the birth of the Messiah. That this was actually an element of spiritual warfare brought to the birth of the Messiah that we don't get from the Gospels. We just get the star, you know, in the Gospels and that kind of thing, which the Revelation 12 reconstruction explains as well. I didn't mention this while we were going through it, but Jupiter as the king planet is important because if you read all the astronomers, you know, around Christmas again this year, you'll get these articles about the Star of Bethlehem. Most astronomers think that the movement of the Star of Bethlehem was Jupiter because Jupiter has retrograde motion. It goes right in with Revelation 12. You know, it's just, you know, part of the picture. It's not contradictory at all. So I think you have different groups. I think we need to keep the different groups separate and go with the minimal amount of material that we have. You know, I don't like to speculate, you know, about the those sorts of things. I'm a little more at liberty to do it when I write fiction, and I'll take shots like that just to play with ideas. But you know, I try not to say what I can't really trace anywhere, you know, in the text somewhere. Is there another question?
I think you've been addressing my question. I always had the idea that this scripture in Isaiah about the cherub that covers, somewhere I got the idea that Lucifer would have been like one of the archangels. Mm-hmm. And so when he left, he took, you know, he was one of the three, he took like a third of the angels with him and so on. And I don't know where I got the idea that this whole evil realm is under Lucifer or Satan's dominion and control, but you're saying he's just one of many.
Yeah, there are two passages here to bring up. I mean, I think Satan most likely is the referent of the phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. In other words, he is the one who has the most authority. I'm not going to say he has all authority, and I'm not going to say that everybody agrees with him, you know, that kind of thing, because I do think these are free will beings. But he is referred to as the god of this world. And the other thing that I'll bring up is when Satan and Jesus face off after Jesus' baptism, I think that offer was genuine. In other words, when Satan says, because look, again, he doesn't know the specific plan about the crucifixion, the resurrection, all that kind of stuff. But he knows Jesus is there to reclaim the nations and restore the kingdom of God. So what does he offer Jesus? I'll give you all these nations. In other words, I can get that done. I can convince everybody over here, you know, we can get this job done. They'll listen to me. I'll be the voice of reason in the demonic world or the supernatural world. I can give you those nations if you'll just bow down and worship me. Well, Jesus knows something he doesn't. I'm going to get him anyway. Okay? And I need to die so that you are done away with. And not only that, but the people that are enslaved to you because of the curse of mortality, you have to be defeated. And the reference to, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think Satan was cast out as far as being a divine council participant long before that statement. What I think that refers to is, I can say it this way, I think what Satan could do up to that point is that he had a claim on all humanity. But when Jesus starts the kingdom of God, that's when you see that statement, I saw Satan fall like lightning into heaven. Is that's after the sending out of the 70, okay, when the whole thing starts. I think the point of it is that, look, that was said to telegraph this particular message, that every member of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, no longer owes you anything. You no longer have dominion over them in any way. You are a prosecutor without a case. Okay? You don't have anything to say in the matter anymore. Because when they join this kingdom, okay, your squawks and claims about, hey, I'm the Lord of the dead, I'm supposed to get their soul, you know, forget it. Don't even want to hear it. It's just done away with. And you know, I get that by triangulating the passage with a few other things about, you know, that event and a little bit of the chronology of that event. But it's very clear that Satan, again, the rebel of Eden, is not participating in God's running of the affairs of the cosmos after he rebels. I mean, he's cursed as well. So this reference to the casting out like lightning in conjunction with the beginning of the kingdom of God, that's what I think the message is. You have no case.
One question, a follow-up question. How is he in the council in the case of Job, where it says they all came and he came among them too?
Yeah, that is a little, how do I want to approach this? I'll just you know, be straightforward with it. The character we know as the devil from the Gospels is not the character in Job 1 and 2. And the reason for that is, I can show you this. The reason for that is a point. Here we go back to an esoteric point of Hebrew grammar here. Isn't this wonderful? Let me just go here. Come on. Hebrew has a grammatical rule that it shares with English. Hebrew forbids the use of a definite article prior to a proper personal name. English does this as well. I am Mike. I'm not the Mike. Okay? And I always say Donald Trump is the exception. He's the Donald. But normally, normally, accepting Donald Trump, English doesn't tolerate the word the before a proper personal name. Hebrew doesn't as well. There are no instances in the Hebrew Bible of a proper personal name that is clearly a proper personal name that has the article in front of it. Now that's important for this. This is a search for all of the places where Satan, the Hebrew word Satan, occurs with ha, the Hebrew definite article, in front of it. So if you run this search, again, you don't have to be able to read Hebrew to pick this up. There we are, Job 1:6, Job 1:7, Job 1:8, Job 1:9, Job 1:12, Job 2:1, 2:2, 2:3, 2:4, 2:6, 2:7. And the original list started way up here in Zechariah 3, where Satan is also mentioned. Every place in Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3 where the word Satan occurs, it has a definite article. It is not a proper personal name. Again, I don't write the texts. I don't make the rules for the language, but that's what it is. Now, in your translations, Satan will still be capitalized. I mean, ESV, all the translations I know of, maybe except for maybe the Jewish Publication Society, has Satan capitalized. Oh, let's see here. There we go. I want to show you this, that I'm not just making this up here. This is a section from Juan Morocco's Hebrew Reference Grammar, talking about the fact that a definite article does not precede a proper personal noun. So again, you know, that's what you have. It'll still have it capitalized. And they do that because of tradition. That's the way people are used to seeing it, so why fiddle with it? Like the ESV will have a footnote that'll say something like the adversary, and that's actually what ha-satan means. So in Job 1 and 2 and in Zechariah 3, the best translation is, hey, one day the adversary showed up among the sons of God, and then they start talking about Job. The adversary in Job 1 and 2 is not specifically identified. We don't know who it was. And even more crazy or bizarre, again, with respect to our traditions, Satan as a word is never used of the Nakash, the serpent, in the Old Testament, anywhere. Now, in the intertestamental period, those two are connected, and in the New Testament, they're connected. So here's what you have. I'm not denying that there's a devil. I'm not denying that the rebel in the Garden of Eden was not the devil. All I'm saying is that, hey, in the Old Testament, this particular term, Satan, is not used of the serpent. Later on, it is. And the reason it is kind of obvious, because the term means adversary, so some Jewish guy writing in between the Testaments where you first see the connection made is thinking, well, this, you know, the serpent back there in Genesis 3, he was certainly an adversary, wasn't he? He opposed God. Hey, that's a good name for him. Let's call him the adversary. The shoe fits, so wear it. And the New Testament picks up on that. That's all it is. It's just a language thing. So, you know, you get Revelation 12, you know, that specifically connects the serpent, the dragon, and the devil back, you know, to Genesis 3. So you get it in the New Testament. You just don't get it in the Old. I think what's going on in Job 1 and 2 is similar to what you'd think. You have a meeting of the sons of God. The Satan shows up. And the Satan's job in the ancient Near Eastern world, in that context, is to do exactly what God says about him in Job 1. The Satan's job, he's like a prosecutor or a challenger. His job is to see that who is and who isn't obedient to God. And so they all meet together and God says, hey, you know, where have you been? And the Satan says, hey, I've been traveling to and fro throughout the whole earth, you know, looking at stuff. And God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Now, there's a great guy. He's blameless. And for some reason, we're not told why, the Satan gets uppity. He says, yeah, he's blameless, all right. If you took away all this nice stuff that he has and his family and his job and his goods, yeah, then we'd see a different story, wouldn't we? What he does is he crosses a line. He challenges God's assessment of Job. This is a direct challenge to God's knowledge of Job, God's assessment of his character. Now, how many of you have ever seen Time Bandits, the movie? Okay, I wish more because you could appreciate this. There's this great scene where the evil one in this movie, one of his henchmen comes up and says something that the evil one doesn't like. And he just, what did you say? And he blows him up. And then he says, don't ever talk to me like that again, after he blows him up. Well, look, God could have done this to the Satan. What did you say? You know, fireball, don't ever talk to me like that again. But now catch this. If God would have done that, the Satan's question is still on the table. Yeah, you can blow him up, God, but you didn't answer him, did you? So what the book of Job is really about, unfortunately, God needs to show the Satan and the rest of the council that the Satan is wrong. God's assessment is correct. And now Job is going to have to suffer because of this uppity guy. This is why God says, okay, we're going to find out. You're allowed to do anything to him you can except take his life. And you know why it's everything up to that point? Because none of you are going to come back to me and say, oh yeah, he passed, but if you had done this, no, we're taking it all off the table. So Job is the victim. He has to suffer because of, again, what the Satan does. But at the end of the story, the Satan is wrong. And Job does not sin. Job never curses God. He's angry and he's frustrated because he's suffering and he doesn't know why. So when Job, God never gives him the answer. Well, the reason why you're suffering, Job, is we had this meeting back there in heaven and I had to, he never tells him that, but you, the reader, know. And his answer is, look, just trust me. You know, where were you when I created all this stuff? And, you know, just, I'm God. Just trust me. You know, it's great that you didn't curse me. You know, I'm going to restore, you know, what you've lost, and he does at the end, and all that kind of stuff. But that's really the point of Job. It's secondarily about suffering. It's primarily about God has to put the Satan in his place. He must be shown to be wrong for God's own integrity to be intact. So, but we just don't read it that way. You know, we have this God duking it out with the devil, you know, kind of thing going on in our heads because of the term. Yep. Yes. Where are we at? Oh,
right here. Two questions for you. Mm-hmm. Number one is just curious what your thoughts are on some extra biblical books like Book of Enoch, Book of Jasher, Book of Jubilees, specifically those three, but how do they play? They're not part of the canon of Scripture, but how do they play in light of some of the things we're talking about today? The second question is completely unrelated to that, and that's more about the sort of end-time events theory out there. I talked a little bit about, like, Tom Horn and Marzulli and some of these authors who would say that sort of the supernatural worldview isn't part of our modern worldview. It was back then, and it may be coming again sometime in the form of their theory would be more like the UFO phenomenon, the alien abduction type things, that they're not extraterrestrial, they're extra dimensional, but that's coming at a rebound, because when Jesus talks about the days of Noah, those are the kind of things that were happening. I'm curious what your thoughts are on some of those theories as well.
Mm-hmm. The first one about these other books. I do not think that what's called the Book of Jasher today is an ancient book. Its history can be traced into the 18th century as a, you know, forgery sounds harsh, but it's a contrived modern document that someone called the Book of Jasher. I actually blogged about this, and there's a nice 4 or 5 page article, so it's not overwhelming, on my website of the history of the Book of Jasher. So if you go to my website, drmsh.com, and just put in Jasher, and I can't remember how I spelled it. It's either A-R or E-R. You'll find it. But I don't put any credence in the book we know today as the Book of Jasher as being anything ancient at all. Enoch and Jubilees, I think it's very evident that these books were part of part of what was floating around in a literate Jew's head in the first century, which includes Paul, Peter, you know, the biblical writers, you know, things like this. They read these books. And we know that because in some cases they're quoted directly, in dozens of cases they're alluded to. You know, the question always comes up, well, is this a canonical book? Should we consider this inspired? No, why would I consider it inspired? Should I consider the Baal cycle inspired because it lifts Cloud Rider from that? No, of course not. You know, should I consider the Greek poets that Paul quotes inspired? No. In my view, it's kind of a pointless question anyway, because all it says is that they were reading stuff, and the stuff they read helped them articulate some point that they wrote in their New Testament material. It helped them articulate whatever the idea was. Illustration. If I were raised in Reformed circles and I read the works of John Calvin and the Institutes of John Calvin, if I were going to write a commentary on Romans, it would be hard to have John Calvin not in my head. If I were writing the Epistle to the Romans, you know, that's an anachronistic statement, but you get the idea. If you've filled your mind with a certain thing, like a writer, and you're really acquainted with the material, when you're writing about something or reading something that writer wrote about, it's just hard to not have that guy in your head. And that's all that's going on. It doesn't have to be an inspired source. It was a source that Peter or Jude or Paul or whatever just found useful at some point. They recalled it, and that helped them articulate what they were writing. Good for them. Now, I think that what we should do is we should read that stuff. Because if we had that stuff in our head, we would probably understand more of what's written in the New Testament in certain places. It would help us frame what's going on in a particular passage if we had that material, if we were familiar with it. So that's my view of Enoch and Jubilees. I don't think they're inspired. I don't think they're canonical, nor do I care. They're still useful. You know, to me, a book does not have to be canonical to be useful, is what it comes down to. You know, there were defenders, you know, of Enoch. There were a couple defenders in the early church, but I'm trying to remember who it was. It was either Tertullian. I think it was Tertullian. It was either Tertullian or Origen. I think I have this on my website too. There's an article by James Vanderkam, who I don't think he's still at Notre Dame, but he's an Enoch expert. And he's a Christian too. He's a CRC church member. But he has this really nice article on the Enoch issue, the reception of Enoch in the early church. And in it, I can't remember if it's Tertullian or Origen, but to paraphrase, it's one of their letters, you know, to somebody at some church, and it basically says, you know about Enoch, you know, you all know that I've really defended this, and this should be part of the New Testament, and I'm kind of the only one out here still saying it. So he says, I have to believe that I was wrong. I have to believe that the Spirit moved the church to make the right decision, and I was just wrong, because the majority, the wider church, overwhelmingly, it has not been moved to this position. So I'm giving it up. Yeah, that's a really humble attitude, you know, for him to have, you know, for any major figure in church history like that to have. It's just a little insight into what he was thinking. So. Was there another part to your, oh yeah, there was something about, oh yeah, Matthew 24. Yeah, I don't think Matthew 24 is an indication that we're going to have a Nephilim comeback in the end times or anything like that. And the reason for that is, yes, I've looked. There are no connections in this passage here in Matthew 24 about as in the days of Noah. There are no intertextual connections to this back to Genesis 6. See, the first thing I look for is, I look at the Greek of a passage, are they linked to the Septuagint? Because if they're linked to the Septuagint, then that's telegraphing me that I need to go look there, that the writer is creating a connection back to that passage. So there aren't those, and you say, well, what about the marrying and giving in marriage? The language is not the same as it is in Genesis 6 and the Septuagint. And if you look at the totality of it here, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding, one at the mill, so on and so forth. Everything else in this passage cannot be said of Nephilim or divine beings. It's just that people fixate on the marrying and giving in marriage phrase and assume that it's talking about Genesis 6, when nothing else in the passage is. Who was taken unaware? People. You know, who were grinding in the field? People. Who got married? It wasn't just the sons of God and the daughters of men. It was people were doing that too. They had kids. Everything in the passage can be attributed to normal human activity. Only one thing in the passage can conceivably be connected to divine beings. So I'm going with the weight of the evidence. I don't see anything that specifically connects it to Genesis 6, and therefore I don't buy the trajectory. Frankly, I don't really see any reason for it outside of this as well. You know, you can, if Revelation 9 refers to the release of the watchers, well, good. We don't need Nephilim for that. You know, it just sort of is what it is. I take a few shots at this in the portent. I don't know if you've read that, but if anybody has read that, you'll know I take some shots. yes.
Can you speak to your the Naked Bible project that you have on your website?
Yeah, Naked Bible is my blog, fundamentally. You know, and it, for those of you who haven't seen it, it basically is, I'm trying to just do scripture unfiltered by tradition and denominational stuff, denominational preferences. That's why I call it the Naked Bible. I'm trying to make it just about the Bible in its own context with nothing else, okay? Just taking the clothes off the emperor, whatever analogy fits. So it's a blog, and I'm in conjunction with that, I do Hebrew. Well, I do, it's more than Hebrew. Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Ugaritic right now. Language courses on video. It's at a separate site called Memra, but it's connected to what I'm trying to do with Naked Bible, just get people, you know, into primary texts. We also recently did a crowdsource funding campaign, which went amazingly well. I don't know if I put this on the blog, but I had the money in 70 days, which was a little, I don't know, I don't want to say creepy, but it's like, I figured this would take months, you know, to do this, because I have been working on a cumulative bibliography for, you know, as long as I've been working on the book, you know, 15 or so years, and I had thousands and thousands of pages to scan because I want it all digital. And I just, you know, one day, I can't remember what provoked me specifically, something my wife probably saw on Facebook, and I thought, good grief, if they can get money for this, I can. So it was probably it. But it took me 5 minutes to set up, and then I posted about it, and I said, look, you know, here's this project. I have close to, it's about 275 pages of bibliography. So my bibliography for this stuff is longer than most books on it. I have close to 4,800 entries. And in fact, I can show you a picture of it, at least as it was a couple days ago. I don't know. I did this for a... yeah, there it is. Another presentation here. This is where the bibliography lives. You'll notice at the bottom, in the red square, is 4,720 entries. Okay, it's pushing 4,800 now. I have 4,800 entries of all things that were discussed in the book, or as I like to describe it, chunky divine counsel goodness. I am really familiar with the literature, the academic literature on this, because I have basically thought about nothing else for the last 20 years. The dirty little secret of the book is that nothing you'll read in the book is new to me. It's all found in peer-reviewed literature. What my role is synthesizing the results and translating highbrowed, peer-reviewed scholarship to normal people, people who are not geeks in the academy. I just have a blue-collar background. I just think that it's a shame that the way scholars talk about the Bible and think about the Bible is not the way we think about the Bible in church or small groups or just our own Bible study. So I'm like, you know, I bet I can take this stuff and make sense of it and present it to people. I bet I could do that. And so that's been this driving ambition for, you know, 15 years now. But I've been collecting all this stuff, and so I sat down and had a good sort of dose of reality. It had taken me that long to catalog about a quarter or a third of it. And I had filing cabinets piled with stuff that I would have to scan, and I just thought, I'm never going to get this done. And so in my little crowdsource post, I said, if you're interested in getting access to the bibliography when it's done, I want to raise money to hire people to do this with me. And I thought, okay, you know, 6 months, you know, maybe I can get this done in a year or two as opposed to 10. Like I said, in 70 days I had the money. And I hired somebody to do it. Everything is now in here. The last stage is me tagging it. So I have to open up every entry by hand and add tags so that it's searchable for you, for people who want to use it. So if you went up and I said, anybody who gives $50 or more, you have unrestricted access to everything for the rest of your life. That was that. You know, so I hope I try to do 60 a day. I didn't do any yesterday or today. So I'm behind already. But I'm still on pace to finish it by the end of the year, which I never thought would happen. And people got a part-time job out of it. You know, they wanted to help. They came out of the woodwork and they sent resumes. I hired two people and away we went. Scan this. And they had to do hand entries for, I don't know, it was 3,000 or 4,000, you know, pieces of information. They had to look it up on the web, hit a little button, it gets sucked down into the library with all the bibliographic information, and then add a PDF tag because I have that one. I have close to two-thirds, maybe three-quarters of these in PDF. So it's a huge collection. There's nothing else like it on the planet, trust me. So that's one of the projects. But I do stuff like, I hate to, there's other things in the works, and I really can't spell out the specifics of it. But when I get back, I'm going to start blogging about, no pun intended, but things to come that will help me do other things. I don't know if you can tell, but it's important to me. I believe scholars should serve the public interest, and when it comes to Christian scholars, they should serve the church. And that doesn't happen that often. And I understand it because I'm part of that world. It's not that scholars are sinister and evil and, oh, we just hate people. It's not like that at all. It's really a question of the way the academy works, the publisher-parish mentality. And it's not just a mentality, it's very real. In many cases, and people just have their time impinged upon I know guys that just can't say no to anything, that are just, they're 5-10 years out. They're contracted to write books. They're not going to take the time to publish something. They're not going to do a website. They're not going to blog. They're not going to do any of that. Because basically they've tied themselves with a ball and chain. But that's what scholars do. They write for the academy. It's just what you're taught to do. So I maybe it's my upbringing, but I mean, I do that, but that's not my life. I would much rather do stuff in, you know, all the different orbits, and especially, you know, people who are not like me. Because I was strange. I mean, I just, it's true. I mean, you might have heard that Mike was the guy, the kid in high school who took commentaries to study hall. I did that. That was real. You know, everybody else is reading Hot Rod magazine or probably Playboy or something in my high school. There I am with a commentary. You know, I can't wait to get out of class so I can read my commentary. Like, how geeky is that? Okay. but I just wanted it to be useful. So that's why we do this stuff. But it's sort of subsumed under, you know, Naked Bible. That's kind of the hub for a lot of this. And there will be more. There are more things coming. Trust me. Another question.
Well, one of the things I appreciate about your work is how it just magnifies Jesus. And to that end, I've heard you talk about this before, but John 10, ye are gods. Go.
Oh my. Thanks for that. Yeah, I just think this is one of the most mishandled passages in the New Testament. Oh, let's see here if I can find my... I'm going to put the passage up here. You must just want this to be recorded or something. Oh, boy. Okay, so Jesus, and again, one of his confrontations with the teachers of the law and all that stuff. Let's go up a little ways here to verse 30. So, you notice verse 30 is the verse where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, which is just not something you say to a bunch of Pharisees, okay? it's just not going to go real well. So the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus, of course, little sarcasm here, answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So he says, I and the Father are one, and they interpret that as saying, you're like claiming equality with God here. I mean, that's just awful. And so how does Jesus defend himself? In verse 34, Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, what does Jesus quote here? He quotes Psalm 82. Quote Psalm 82, verse 6. Let's just go there. Refresh our memories here. Again, classic divine counsel passage. God has taken his place in the divine council. It's the gods he holds judgment. Verses 2 to 4, it's like you gods are just terrible. You're a bunch of jerks. Okay. You know, the whole, you know, my plan for the, you know, the nations is just, you know, going up in flames here. And then verse 6 says, I said, and of course God is the speaker, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. By the way, if they're just people to begin with, isn't it kind of dumb that he would say, you people, you're going to die like people? yeah. How else would we die, you know? But again, if they're divine beings, then it's like, look, your existence is contingent. And you're going away. Okay, there's going to come a time when you're going to die. You're going to die like men do. And then the psalmist says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Again, this idea of reclaiming the nations. So Jesus quotes this verse to defend himself when he has claimed equality with God. Now, if you look up, you know, if you find one, please send it to me. But basically, every commentary ever printed is going to say about this verse in Jesus' quotation that Jesus is referring to Psalm 82. He quotes Psalm 82, and we have to remember that the gods in Psalm 82 were people. They were the judges of Israel, or the Israelites at Sinai, because, hey, it says those to whom the word of God came. That must be a reference to Sinai, the giving of the law. So the gods here, scare quote, okay, the gods here just refers to people, either the Israelites at Sinai or those good old Israelite judges from Exodus 18 that, by the way, are never called Elohim. So my question is, here's what it amounts to. Jesus gets attacked by the Pharisees and he says, okay, you guys, okay, I have the right to call myself the Son of God because you guys do too. So leave me alone. Well, if they had the right, why are they ticked off? He's a Jew. It doesn't make any sense. Not only that, but how does it reinforce his claim to deity? What, they're all God? They're all, you know, God incarnate too? It just makes zero sense. But I guarantee it, that is what you will read in commentaries. They'll take you to Psalm 82, and the gods there are just people. I think it's absurd. Not only for the logic problems that I just sort of sketched out to you, but there is no reference to Sinai here or in Psalm 82. Sinai is never brought up. The judges are never called Elohim in Exodus 18. If we go back to Psalm 82, here's the question. To whom? The answer is the gods. I take Jesus' reference here as he's just reading the psalm back to them. God is speaking to the gods. He's not speaking on Mount Sinai. Psalm 82 says nothing about Mount Sinai. The word of God coming to these, you know, to these gods is exactly what Psalm 82 has. God speaks to the gods of the council, he declares to them, he pronounces judgment on them. And so what is Jesus really claiming? He's saying, look, fellas, doesn't the scripture say, doesn't it teach us that there are other sons of God who are not human? Oh yeah, it does. Psalm 82, verse 6, sons of the Most High. So when I use the phrase Son of God, and I say things like, I and the Father are one, there is precedent for the idea that there are sons of God, divine beings, who claim that title, who are spoken of in those terms. But you know what else? I really am a divine being in flesh here. I am. But more than that, I'm not just an ordinary divine being, because in verse 30 I said, I and my Father are one. And if we go down a little bit after the quotation, Jesus says, verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. See, I'm not only a divine Son of God, I am the Lord of the Council. Now that is a reading that really reinforces the point of Jesus' deity. The other reading you will get, and I promise you, in every commentary on John you can lay your hands on, that Jesus says, well, I can call myself this stuff because you guys can too. Makes no sense at all. It does not reinforce the deity of Christ at all. In fact, it undermines it. It undermines it. So I think you got to claim the deity in verse 30, you got to claim the deity in verse 38, and right in the middle there, Jesus quotes Psalm 82:6 to make the point. Don't tell me that sons of God just refers to humans. There's this passage in Psalm 82 where it doesn't. And again, the implications are pretty startling. You know, they wanted to accuse him of blasphemy before. They're, you know, he's given them more ammunition. But he's not backing off the claim. He's not saying, I'm just like you and you're just like me. We're all being one happy family. He doesn't break into Barney, okay? That is not the point. But that's essentially what the traditional interpretation reduces it to. It just undermines the deity of Christ. Now, you know, I'm not saying that the guys who wrote that stuff are not really Christian. I'm not saying that at all. I just think that they're kind of afraid to take Psalm 82 at what it says. Okay, I'm not. I just think it makes more sense if you do that. Question? Yeah, I think that the classical mythology that we think of, a lot of it is drawn from ancient Near Eastern material that predates it. And this is the easier question first. There are a number of classicists who've sort of chased this down, and there's a really hard to find book, but it's actually in my bibliography in PDF. There's a really hard to find book. It's really expensive, called The East Face of the Helicon. It's by M.L. West. And he's a classicist by training, but the whole book is devoted to this, you know, essentially addressing this issue. Are the roots of Greek mythology really ancient Near Eastern material? How is it drawn over? How was it borrowed and repurposed and that sort of thing? It's actually really quite good. The other question is that there are, if you get Unseen Realm and read through it, there are actually two supernaturalist views of Genesis 6. The most sort of transparent one is you have sexual language in Genesis 6. Sons of God go into daughters of men. So the sons of God come to earth, they have bodies. Again, this is, if you look in the Old Testament, this is just the required form of dress. In the Old Testament, every time you get an angel showing up, they come as a man. They can eat, they eat meals. God even, you know, eats a meal with Abraham in Genesis 18. They can grab Lot in Genesis 19 and pull him in the door. God wrestled with one, you know, in Genesis 32. They come in bodies. And so the one view, again, probably the easiest view, is that they come to earth. They assume flesh, they assume bodies, and flesh does what it can do. And they have children. The children are the ones called Nephilim, not the sons of God. Those are two different things. And the children are referred to as Nephilim or Gibborim. Okay, both terms are actually used in Genesis 6:4. And then their ancestors are the ones that are the Anakim and the Rephaim and so on and so forth. Then that raises the question, well, how did they survive the flood? How does this happen? There are three views of that, and you can look in the book, and I go through the different views. I'll come back to that in a moment just to give you the thumbnail sketch of those. But anyway, the second view is that, well, maybe the language of Genesis 6, when it talks about this sexual cohabitation, maybe that's just the best that the author can do to convey the idea that there were other gods who raised up enemy populations to oppose the Israelites in the conquest. And you say, well, how is that different? Here's how it's different. Abraham and Sarah were enabled to have a child, Isaac. Okay. The text is very clear in both testaments that God did something supernaturally to enable them to have children. So maybe what Genesis 6 is describing, that the gods, other gods, enable people or women, or somehow they get pregnant or whatever, because we have the same thing going on with Mary too, that there's just a supernatural act without the sexual cohabitation. Maybe this is the idea, that the other gods of the nations actually raised up specific populations, in this case warriors, Gibborim, to deliberately target and eliminate the people of God later on when they came to Canaan. Maybe that's the point the author is trying to communicate. So you really have two choices, but the bottom line is that the enemies of the conquest, the initial enemies of the conquest, are related to this incident back here in Genesis 6. That's the overall point of what they're trying to do. And because that's the case, again, I think, as I said earlier today, that to me, it's not a coincidence that you have cherem language, devote to destruction language, in the places where the Israelites encountered those population groups. Now, the way I envision this, I don't think the entire population of the land was filled with giants or anything like that. I think they were scattered in lots of places. And again, when you went to a certain cluster or a certain group of cities where, again, they ran into them, then those cities became devoted to destruction because we have to eliminate them. Now, there are other people living with them, but if there weren't any there, there are other verbs for the conquest. You can drive them out, you can expel them. I mean, you don't have to kill everybody. You move them out. You get rid of them, you drive them out. But when it comes to these locations and these people groups, it ups the ante. They must be eliminated. Because if you don't eliminate them, they're going to eliminate you. Again, the supposition is this is why they're here, because it goes back to Genesis 6. So, when Joshua in 12, when he defines what the conquest, the conclusion of it, at least under him, he defines victory as, by saying there were no more Anakim in the land. He says, well, the ones that are left, they all ran away to the Philistine cities. Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, all that kind of stuff. And that's where we see them later on. Goliath was from Gath. He's real tall, that kind of thing. So we're told that Goliath and his brothers were sons of Rephah. And again, I think that's a reference to Rephaim. So they're targeted under David. David is the one who becomes God's agent and David's mighty men to eliminate the vestiges of the Anakim, so that they're all gone. And in the traditional Masoretic text, they're all gone in the time of David. If you go with the Septuagint, there's one passage, or there's a couple passages in Jeremiah that you could read as Anakim still around, but it may just sort of be a flashback too. It's not really clear, but you could get them still in the biblical period a little bit later. But I tend to think that it is a flashback, and that what we have going on there is just a general comment about the Philistine conflict under David. But
I guess part of the reason I'm asking is I've had people specifically say, mm-hmm.
The giant clans are called they're described with two Hebrew words that are generally used of people. And I have this in a footnote in Unseen Realm. One of them is Am, the Hebrew word Am, which is a standard term for a people group. And the other one is Adam, okay, humanity, mankind, that kind of thing. So they are cast, again, as people, but they are also cast as people with a suspect lineage, that they were raised up by other gods. You know, the terminology there, to me, actually favors the second supernatural view, because in that view, you just have divine activity enabling or causing the creation, if you will, of a specific, you know, set of individuals designed specifically to go after the Israelites. So that may be a, I mean, I put both views in the book and basically say, you know, you kind of take your pick. But the one thing that I object to is, look, if you strip out the supernatural content of this, it's going to cripple you in a dozen other passages, because that isn't the way a biblical writer looked at it. A biblical writer, they had a supernatural worldview. What else can I say? When it comes to the flood, I might as well just pick up this. You got three options. You know, how did the Nephilim bloodline survive the flood? Well, some will argue that Noah's sons sort of were carriers, you know, or their wives, you know, were like impregnated and they just carried the seed on the ark. Again, there's no verse that says that. You know, you have this verse about Noah being pure in all his generations. The word there is dor, as opposed to toledot. Toledot is the normal Hebrew term, these are the generations of, in Genesis. That's the normal term for describing genealogical lineage. Dor is not, although in one place in the Torah it is used of genealogy, so I have to tell you that. But typically dor means like generation, like we would talk about the generation of the 60s. Like a specific period of time and the people living in that period of time. So if we take the common meaning of dor in Genesis 6:9 there, it means that Noah during his generation was pure. He was not involved in this. And people say, well, that still doesn't say anything about his daughters-in-law. And okay, well, whatever. You know, go ahead and speculate. We don't have anything. But that was a view that circulated in ancient Jewish texts. So that, you know, you have to put that on the table. That is how some people thought about it. There are even some people that thought Noah was a giant. You'll find that in rabbinic writings. It's really unusual, but there's at least one that says that. Again, they're trying to answer the same question. Second view is that the flood was not global, but it was regional, and you had some Nephilim escape to the Mediterranean, to the Mediterranean Isles, and that sort of region. They, you know, escaped on boats or whatever. And the reason that is on the table is because archaeologically speaking and from Egyptian texts, the Philistines are grouped by Egyptian texts in with the quote-unquote sea peoples from the Aegean. And so the supposition is that you had a migration after the flood, you know, of the sea peoples back into Canaan, and some of those people were Philistines of unusual size. You know, so that's where you'd get that. Or sea peoples who became known as the Anakim. The other thing about Anakim is Anakim might be related to, it might be a Greek form of a Philistine word that means like lords or masters. Again, it's kind of like a military royal title, that kind of thing. And so there might be a connection between Anakim and Philistine for that reason too. The third view is that in Genesis 6:4, when it says, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days and after, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men, you could translate when as whenever. Because it's just a little particle and the verb form is imperfect, which is non-complete action. And so you'll actually find that in reference grammars in really that verse. So it's possible that the hint there could be, well, even after the flood, the same thing happened, and that's where we get the Anakim. So you take your pick. I don't know which view is right, but those are the ones that get discussed that, you know, are part of the picture anyway.
Question. with Moses, whether you take the 1200 BC view or the 1400 area, let's just go with the 1400. Mm-hmm. I sort of tend to go that route. You know, Yahweh reveals his name to him on the mountain, the great I am, etc. That's the great revelation of his name. But yet, I think I saw a video from you a few years or several years back with Ugaritic. Yahweh is actually mentioned in one of the texts from like 1800 BC or something like that.
Yeah.
Would that be because of maybe Abraham and Isaac and their time in the land before they all go off to Egypt and are there for, you know, so many hundreds of years? Would that have influenced where the Ugaritics heard that name? But I thought it was revealed to Moses. I'm a little confused there.
It was revealed to Moses. I don't know of any Ugaritic scholar other than, what's his name? J.A. Emerton. And I don't even know if he's alive anymore. Who thinks that the divine name doesn't show up in Ugaritic. What shows up in Ugaritic is YW. And so some mid-20th century, and a little bit beyond, there was a lot of discussion over whether YW, was an abbreviated form of the divine name Yahweh. And it had some adherents. It's Johannes de Moor. Sorry about that. I apologize to Mr. Emerton. De Moor defended that idea. But like, if you looked up Yahweh in DDD, Dictionary of Deities and Demons, Van der Torn, who wrote that article, gives you the up-to-date assessment that this is basically universally rejected now among Ugaritic scholars. So and their reasons are good, and they're certainly not defending Yahwism or anything like that. These are just secular scholars. There wasn't a lot to hang the view on anyway. It's just that YW, you can create some sort of really convoluted linguistic argument that it could be related to YH and all that kind of stuff. So nobody I know that I'm sure is still alive holds that position. So I think we're fine with the revelation of the divine name in that particular set of circumstances. Anybody else? Yes.
Is the angel in Daniel 10 Jesus? And if so, or even if not, what about that hold up? Why would
I don't equate that being with, you're talking about Michael. Right.
The name of it, and it matches the description of Revelation 1 of Jesus pretty closely.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember what it says in Daniel 10 there. Let me just take a look at it. Because Michael is referenced there once. Do you have it handy? Well, that doesn't count. Okay. Yeah, let's see what the wording is here. Yeah, prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And the speaker, again, is this being up here a few verses. I, Daniel, was alone, I left alone, a radiant appearance, okay, so on and so forth. Yeah, this being right here. A man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from an ephod around his waist. There's a reasonable argument to be made here that the man clothed in linen, because that phrase is used elsewhere in Daniel, where it seems to be and is identified there as Gabriel. And so some will argue that this is also Gabriel. And so this is Gabriel and Michael, you know, one assisting the other and all that kind of thing. Because of that, I think I kind of like that view because of the connections to Daniel 8, but I will admit to you that it's not certain. I'm not quite sure of how close the connections are with Revelation 1, but I see what you're arguing for.
I guess that either way, though, how would you, in light of the unseen realm,
yeah,
explain how he got held up that long?
Yeah, well, if it's the God of Israel, or if it's the second person or the second power or whatever, to me that question sort of gets filed under why do we have all these delays now, you know, with the kingdom of God? And the way I approach that is it's not a denial of omnipotence. It's a statement of the dependence ultimately on people geopolitically and on lesser divine beings to work the plan. So the me there could be collective in terms of my intentions. You know, in other words, what I want accomplished here got delayed and so on and so forth. So you could read it that way, because it's not really that foreign a reality from our own circumstances there. So I think you could go that trajectory if you favored that view. If you want Gabriel there, then you could, I don't want to say cheat, but you could sort of cheat and use Gabriel's own lack of omnipotence, or Michael's, to fill in that gap. So you could, in my mind, you could go either way with that. You know, this is also why, like in Seventh-day Adventist tradition, you know, they tend to identify Michael with Jesus. It's a little bit different, but kind of related, you know, to what you're asking there. But anybody else? Yes. Sure. Oh, yeah. Are there any other questions? Otherwise, it's 4:54. Because I do need to do some of this. I'm going to let the organizers make the call. Okay, go ahead.
When Jesus cast the demons into the pigs,
mm-hmm,
What would have been the reason for them asking him to do that? I mean, obviously, he wouldn't just destroy them, would he? Or
yeah, some. Just hold on a second. Let me. What's your name?
Tim and Cindy.
With a Y or an I?
With Y. The traditional spell.
Okay.
My former
notes. I can see that.
This other one's from my former pastor. If he gave me kind of a word of encouragement.
What's his name?
Greg Curtis.
1G?
2Gs. I count you as one of the three people in my life who have changed my point of view on how and why we study the Bible.
Good.
I really, really appreciate it. First thing to you, the Bible has become brand new for me.
Well, trust me when I say I know the... No, that's what it did for me. Okay, there you
Thank
go.
Thank you, Dr. Yep. I appreciate it.
You'll be back. Yeah, you forgot your pen? Yeah, so you were asking about the Legion incident. I think that part of the, you know, why the swine and whatnot, some would connect it to the fact that the event occurs in Gentile territory. And so it was sort of a statement of, okay, what's the word I'm looking for? Kind of a statement of not a slap in the face of the Gentiles, but sort of a statement of power over the gods of that were perceived, again, to occupy the Gentile regions. And so you take this thing that's detestable, the swine, and allow the demons to enter into them, and then they run off to their destruction. That this was some sort of sign act to that. I think you could, there's some coherence to it. I'm not entirely satisfied by it. I'm actually working on an article on it now. There could be the reference to Legion. It could be sort of a pejorative kind of situation, because Legion is the term that was used for the Roman military. And so when we link them with swine, it's sort of a backhand to the powers of Rome, that could be going on as well. You know, I think it's probably a little bit of both. Again, it's messaging to the powers that sort of be at the time of the region. You know, the emperor, of course, the whole notion that this was a divine person, you know, a god, that kind of thing, that had control over these regions. And so you're dissing them. You're dissing the powers that be, both in terms of Legion, who has punished the demons, and also the Roman authorities.
You know. It doesn't seem like it would be that much of a punishment for the demons if I put them into some pigs and 5 minutes later they're dead and then they're disembodied again, right?
Right. Yeah. You know, I think in terms of the polemic message to the people of the day about those power structures, it works. But in terms of the demons, yeah, they're not killed or anything like that, but they become agents for this message. And so Jesus deems them useful for that messaging. In other words, the point isn't that I'm going to kill demons by driving them over the cliff in the bodies of pigs. It's that Jesus finds them useful to telegraph this other message, and that's why he does it. So again, I think there's some coherence to it. I'm not entirely satisfied with it, but I'm actually still looking at it. I'm working on, again, something on that right now. So if I find something better, which I sort of suspect I will, I'll probably post it. Yeah, go ahead.
So, I've always been taught that the reason demons hate us so much is because
the reason demons hate us so much is that we have the opportunity to be saved and they do not. And you talk about how demons are actually disembodied spirits of Nephilim. Would that actually mean that any being that was a Nephilim would not have the opportunity for salvation?
You know, I think that I don't think we're given any indication that that they would. And I'm on one level, I don't know that the question makes any sense. In other words, the way you worded it and the way I've heard it, not from you, but just generally, any person who was a Nephilim, do they have the chance to be saved? I don't know any people that are. You know, I think the Bible is clear that the Nephilim bloodlines ended in the time of David. But nevertheless, I have heard that question, and I have seen that item discussed. So my answer to that is I don't think it's really even an issue. It'd be like asking, well, are people, you know, who are born with the ability to fly, you know, can they have the chance to repent? Well, I don't know. I don't know any of them. You know, in other words, it's a category that I don't see existing. So, if you're referring to one that once existed,
well, there you got a connection between the disembodied, you know, dead, again in Old Testament times, and specifically, you know, the Nephilim associated with Genesis 6, that are, again, in Jewish texts and Jewish tradition. And I think, again, as I did that little article on the Logos, you know, blog talk last week, that there are hints of this in Old Testament texts, for this idea that demons, as the Gospels are going to know them, are disembodied spirits of these entities, of the Nephilim. So I think that's consistent, but I think that's a different issue than wondering now if there's this salvation question, because I don't see the categories even existing. So, in other words, I don't think that everybody that plays in the NBA is beyond the reach of the Gospel, you know, that kind of thing. So, yes.
So we've had a lot of glimpses into the divine council, a lot of different ways. Revelation 4:4, 24 elders.
Yeah, scholars typically regard that as a divine council scene, mm-hmm. because it takes place in the throne room, and you know, they're talking about the fate of the earth and all this kind of stuff. I think there's a reasonable chance. I think the elders, the elder language there harkens back to Isaiah 24:21, where the members of the heavenly host, Yahweh's elders, you know, are referred to. So I think the language is consistent. The question comes with their identity because of the number. I mean, it's not the church, because you have the church of the martyred saints there at the throne and all, because so they're still separate groups. I think the 24 could, you know, indicate this 12 and 12 that we symbolically stand for, you know, the tribes of Israel and the apostles and all that. I mean, that's certainly on the table. That's a possibility. I tend to think, though, that if Revelation 12 is, again, astral prophecy, and there are other things in Revelation that talk about, you know, John seeing things in the heavens and stuff like that. There is a view, a New Testament scholar, Bruce Malina, thinks that the number 24 is related to, again, specific celestial phenomena that are related to the altar. There was a constellation that was thought of as the altar, you know, because you have the saints under the altar there. And so it could be an astronomical referent as well. So Malin has probably done the most work here. I like his book for the fact that he takes all of this seriously. Its weakness is he doesn't try to tie it sufficiently to Old Testament material. He's sort of got New Testament blinders on. So I think that's a legitimate criticism of his work. But I don't know if you're familiar with Greg Beale, you know, the guy who wrote that massive New International Greek Text Commentary on Revelation. He thinks that some of Malina's ideas are really worth considering, but he has the same lament, that he doesn't tie it to Old Testament context enough. So I think both of those options are on the table, for me anyway. So, yes. You know, I'm going to be the boring stick in the mud here. It's a role I love to play. I think Damascus referred to, drum roll please, Damascus. I know why you're saying that, because, again, in the world of sort of pop prophecy, popular end times, you know, speculation stuff, you get a lot of this kind of thing where there'll be an Old Testament passage that describes, you know, some people group or some location or something like that being judged for sins, and the sins are what are similar today, you know, on sort of a geopolitical level or a really large scale level. And so the supposition is that, oh, since the sins here, since the crimes that God was so angry with are similar to what we see again on a national scale today,